We are looking today in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 12, going through verse 17, we will be looking at the Pergamum church. The Pergamum church deals specifically with our obedience to the Word of God, and we're going to talk a lot about that today. A lot of people don't believe that the Word of God is really sufficient to give us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. In order for us to really believe that, we have to believe that it can change us. It reminds me of this West Virginia couple that was getting on in years and were surprised by a son. This little baby came into their life rather late, and they were one of these simple West Virginia farm families that really didn't go much of any place except to the feed store and to the local store, and they didn't get out a whole lot. But by the time Junior had grown to be about 18 years old, they thought, he's got to go away to college. We need to expose him some to the outside world. So they decided they were going to take a trip. And what better place to go than the historic area of Washington, D.C.? So they went off and they took their son down to Washington. And they had booked themselves into one of the nicer hotels because they wanted to expose them to some of the nicer things of life and expose their son to it. And so while Dad was parking the car, Mom and Junior went in with their bags, and they were just kind of overtaken by this beautiful hotel. We've done that. All of you have done that. You walk into some place, and the lobby is so magnificent, and, you know, people bustling about. But one of the things that really, really got to them was these two sets of stainless steel doors with a couple of buttons in between. Every once in a while, somebody would come up and they'd punch that button and they'd open the door and then they'd walk into this little bitty room. There's no other doors in the room. And a few seconds later, the door would close. 30 seconds later, the doors would open again and they'd be gone. So they watched that for a little while. Mom and Junior just kind of sat there in front of those doors on a bench and just kind of took it in. Pretty soon, this wobbly old man came walking up to the door. And he got up to that door and he punched the button and he wobbled into the room and the doors closed behind him. 30 seconds later, this big, strapping young man came walking out. The mom turned to her son and said, "Son, go get your daddy." You know, sometimes I think we think the Word changes us like that. We walk into some room all bent over and beat up from life, and we can read it and zap, the doors open and we're changed. And the unfortunate thing is that it just doesn't always work that way. I think it's salvation. God gives this special change to our life where I've seen people who were alcoholics never take another drink after they accept Christ. People who struggle with other addictions never have to use those addictions again after accepting Jesus Christ. But then after that, God calls us to a life of faithfulness and obedience. And it's through faithfulness and obedience and time in the Word that change happens. The Pergamum church was a church that was faithful. We're going to talk about that this morning. And yet, over time, they had not been obedient. Pergamus is an interesting area, an interesting church. It was built on a 1,000-foot-high hill, a broad, fertile plain about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Move on to the next one there. You can see where that's at. In relation to Smyrna, it's about 35 or 40 miles north of Smyrna and about 70 or 80 miles north of Ephesus. It's on the coast, but not on the coast. It's more on an inlet river. Up until about 250 years or so before the time of Christ, that city was the capital of the area. It was well known for as an agricultural or as a administrative and cultural center for the Middle East and especially into Asia Minor, where Smyrna and Ephesus became areas that would become wonderful places for trade and wealth and all of the wonderful religious places of the world. Pergamum became the place where people came to be in control of their lives. As a matter of fact, some of the gods that were well known there, they had a place where they had a temple, much like the one in Smyrna, only larger, to Zeus. It was a huge throne, a monstrous throne. And underneath it, it had a number of furnaces, and it billowed out smoke all day long, and it looked like a monstrous throne that was just set up on the side of the hill of the Acropolis there in Pergamum. They also had cults in their city to Athena and to Dionysus, or Bacchus, a god of drunkenness. But the most prominent god in the area was Asclepius. That guy. It's been a long week. I've been listening most of the week. I haven't been talking, so my mouth is out of practice here. But Asclepius, that's his name, was the god of healing. And in Pergamum, they had a huge temple to Asclepius. And the way that people would get healed is they would come from far and near, and they would come in, and they would wait in there for the god Asclepius to tell them what they needed to do to be healed. One of the rituals in that temple was for them to come, and they would lay naked all night long on the marble floor, and they would let snakes roll all over them, because the symbol for Asclepius was the serpent. In fact, part of the Hippocratic symbol of the serpent wrapped around the pole, that was the picture of that they also used in terms of the god Asclepius. And the serpent became the symbol for this god of healing. And what they would do is they would bring the people, would come in there, and they would have snakes of all kinds, poisonous and otherwise, and they would lay down on the floor, and all night long they would wait while these snakes would crawl all over them, and then by morning they would have some kind of a vision as to what it was they had to do to be healed from their illness, whatever the illness was. Now, I don't know about you, but whatever my illness was, it would be not to lay on the floor with a bunch of snakes. But that was their thought about how they were going to be healed. They would just wait on this god to reveal to them what it was they needed to do. And then they would go out and they would do it. And it's interesting that this was the place where people would sit and wait on their god for revelation. Now look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Pergamum was known as the place by God where Satan dwells, Satan's seat. There's a lot of speculation as to what that means. I personally think that this place where Satan dwells, and if you get my notes next week, you can get all kinds of explanations behind it. Some people thought it was because of this god Asclepius, or because it was where Dionysus had his throne, or because of other things. I believe that it was because of the Caesar cult that was there. This was the first city that was allowed to erect an actual temple to Caesar. And if you'll remember from last discussions, one of the persecutions that came upon the people, the Christians, was that they were called upon to offer sacrifice to Caesar. And in offering that sacrifice to Caesar, they would, in essence, be denying their God, because they would say that Caesar is Adonai. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the God of the universe. Caesar is the greatest of all gods. And in doing so, they would be giving over their right to be called believers, because they would say, "I am denying God." And it is in that place that I believe Satan's seat was. The interesting thing about Pergamum is that it was one of the places where the proconsul had what was known as the right of the sword. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the right of the sword was something that was very unique among proconsuls of Rome. But another thing that was unique about the city of Pergamum related to the sword that we talk about in Revelation chapter 2 is this. Pergamum had a huge library. They had a library of about 200,000 documents. As a matter of fact, at the time of Christ, that library was, they began to run into problems. About 100 years before the time of Christ, they began to run into problems because they could not get enough papyri from Egypt. The papyri from Egypt was a stalk that was taken out of the bulrushes. You know, when Moses was put into the Nile in the bulrushes, it was a stalk of plant that was taken out. And what they would do is they would cut that plant up into strips and they would wet it. They would literally soak it for 7 days. By the way, you can see that if you come with me to Israel and Egypt. They'll show you how to do that, just a little plug. They would cut this into stalks, and then in the process of soaking it for a week, what would happen is they would lay it out, and then they would crisscross it like this, and they would lay two or three layers down, and they would kind of pound it down into one piece of paper, and after it dried, became a very, very strong piece of paper that was very resistant to age and resistant to bending and tearing and that kind of thing. And Egypt had the Library of Alexandria, which was the greatest library in the Middle East. But they didn't want to lose their status to Pergamum. And so what they did was they quit exporting to them all the papyrus that they needed to make papyri, to make the paper, parchment. And so Pergamum came up with an idea, and they started skinning animals. And they would take the animal skin and they would stretch it out and they would pound it out and they would soften it down and then they would soak it with a particular oil that eventually would harden in such a way that you could roll it up into a scroll just like everybody else did, but it was much more durable. In fact, many of those parchments still come to us today, still are around today from the days of Pergamum. And the word Pergamum is actually translated parchment. You see, it got its name because they actually invented in that city these animal skin scrolls that actually had such a superior strength that they outlasted the papyrus of Egypt. Now, why do I tell you this? I don't think that there's any mistake in the Word of God. This is very important to understand. I don't believe that there is any mistake in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, I believe that the Scriptures are so accurate that the Spirit of God directed the writer John to write in this space about the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Turn there with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 makes an interesting statement. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Remember that description? The sword that will proceed out of my mouth, the powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the Spirit of God wrote to the people of Pergamum, I believe that in the back of their mind they had to be thinking, here we are, the largest container of words in Asia Minor. And God is saying, I am going to bring my word in. And it is going to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is truthful and what is a lie. And so he brings the Word of God to them, and he says to him, out of his mouth will come a two-edged sword, with which I will judge them. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Immediately, what the Spirit of God is doing here is it is establishing for the people of Pergamum the authority of this book. It's interesting to me that the Spirit of God does not say, now I'm going to come and I'm going to give them apology. That is, I'm going to tell them all the reasons why they need to do all these things right. I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a debate. Or I'm going to come and I'm going to give them an example. Or I'm going to come and I'm going to, you fill in the blank. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to give to them the word of my mouth, this word. And when this word comes to them, it is either going to cut them down or it is going to convict them to repentance. It will do one or the other. It is going to separate the true from the untrue. And when it does, you will know the truth, because the truth will set you free. In the area of Pergamum, he goes from these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, to I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Somewhere here in the commendation is the thought that they have been faithful in some areas. In fact, to the point of even martyrdom. Antipas was my faithful martyr, it says, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The interesting thing is that word martyr there is a transliteration. Now, let me tell you the difference between a transliteration and a translation. A transliteration is a word that sounds like the original language word. We get the word baptized from the word baptizo, the Greek word baptizo. Now, if you don't think that the King James Version is an interpretive translation, think about it again. You see, back when King James decided that he wanted the Bible translated into modern English, he went to the translators and he said, now guys, you translate this as accurately as you can translate it, as long as it meets with the doctrine of the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Now, the Church of England baptized by sprinkling. You know, they sprinkled water on the person they were baptizing. And when the translators came to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, they said, okay, we've come to this word baptizo. To translate it means to dip or to dunk. If we translate that to dunk, the Anglican Church has to change their doctrine of baptism. What do we do? Well, I know. Let's just transliterate the word. Let's call it baptizo and let people decide for themselves what it means. That's what transliteration is. So they translated baptizo, and then the Anglican Church continued to sprinkle, and the Brethren Church, or the Dunkard Church, began to dunk, and the Baptists began to baptize, and all of the others. If they'd have translated a dip, we probably would have had the Southern Dippers today. In fact, since it's the largest denomination, it might have been the Big Dippers. I don't know. But the point is that they translated, instead of translating the word, they transliterated the word. Here, they did the same thing. The word martyr comes from the Greek word martis, and it simply means to be a witness, a faithful witness, faithful even to death. In fact, the interesting thing is that the same word is used toward the Son of God in chapter 1. When you look at chapter 1 and it talks about he who is the faithful witness, oftentimes in the Greek or in the translations, it's translated there, faithful witness in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, it's translated my faithful martyr. Same word. Those of us who someday have to face death for the cause of Jesus Christ are doing no more than he to whom we are testifying. He was our faithful martyr. He was our faithful witness, and we will be faithful witnesses when we do those things which emulate and show who he is in our life. And so when they come to him and they give him a commendation to this church and give him a commendation, they're giving commendation probably to the pastor of the church who was killed for his faith, the man Antipas. We know nothing else of him except what is written here. I searched, I researched, I tried to find somebody that had some kind of information about him. It wasn't there. All we know was he was a faithful witness. Someday at the end of my life, the chances are very good that there won't be a lot of things written about me. But I hope that what they write is he was a faithful witness, a faithful martyr. Nonetheless, there's an accusation against them. He says, I know your works, verse 13, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast to my name, even against Caesar, is what he's saying, I believe. And did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you who where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. The interesting thing is he's talking here about the situation with the children of Israel and Balaam way back in Numbers 22 when Balak came, the king, and he hired Balaam, who was supposed to be a prophet, to prophesy words of curses against the people of Israel. And every time he tried to, words of blessing came out. And the goal was simply this, to curse them and to get them to eat things that they had no business eating, stuff that was unclean, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus, because they were abiding that in their church, they were also abiding this doctrine of this group that we call the Nicolaitans. We know very little about them, but we've heard about them in every letter so far. This group of people who apparently followed a man named Nicholas, who gave themselves over to sensual pleasure, who gave themselves over to doing what felt good rather than doing what was right. Now, what's the point of this? The point of this is very simple. Somehow, in the same church, in the same group of people, there were people dying for their faith and people who were disobeying the Word of God for their own sensual pleasure. And what the Spirit of God is saying here is when you have people in your church like that, you need to go to them and you need to say, repent. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How do we call them to repentance? Not on the basis of what we feel is right. We call them to repentance on the basis of the Word of God. There are a lot of things that I don't like about certain churches. There are a lot of things that I don't like about the habits of certain people. But there's nothing in the Word of God against that. And so I have no business calling people to repent against it just because I don't like it. But there are a lot of things in the Word of God that the Word of God says are wrong. And those things are the things that I need to be faithful in coming and saying, this is not right in your life. And you know what? You need to be faithful in coming to me and saying the same things. If you see sin in my life, you know, if you come to me and you say, you know, I just don't like the fact that you're balding. That Ron does, but not many others do. There's not a lot I can do about that. And even if there is that a sin? Many of the things that we consider sin in the church today are nothing more than personal preference. So when you come and you bring an accusation against somebody, make sure that the Word of God speaks against it. But when there are people who are dealing with life-dominating sins, with addictions, with sexual immorality, and with things that have no business in their life, with the sins of lying and deceit and manipulation, with the sins of hatred and gossip, with the sins that are all described all the way through the Scripture. In fact, a great way to look at that is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. Because this is so evident in the life of so many believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Start with verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. It isn't that we're hiding out someplace else. We're doing it right in the church. You do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Interesting. Period? No. Next verse says, and such were some of you. The Word of God calls us to change those things in our life. Not change the things that aren't sinful, change the things that are. And that's what John is writing about here when he writes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, repent, turn around, go the other direction. That's what that means. Don't take a sidestep. Don't go angled off to the left or to the right. Go the other direction. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with this, the Word of God, the Word of my mouth. The accusation is simple. No church can be pure before God that houses within its membership those who are not confronted for their sin by the Word of God. Yet there's a proclamation. This is really neat. This is neat stuff. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. If you're faithful to the Word of God, if you're faithful in terms of your walk with Him, you will be given the hidden manna to eat and the white stone to hold. You say, so what? I get some old bread and a rock. The hidden manna was a legend that came out of the rabbinical teaching. It's really an interesting legend. You see, back When the children of Israel were traveling from Egypt in the 40-year wanderings, every day God sent down manna from heaven, and that manna was eaten for the day, and then the rest was left, and it would just disintegrate that day. On the Sabbath, the night before the Sabbath, they were given 2 days' worth of manna, and it would actually last. But if somebody tried to store up manna, it would be held until the next day, and it would just be rotten by the next day, except on Friday night. On Friday morning when the manna came, they would gather for Friday and Saturday, and that manna would actually last for 2 days. It was like the weekend manna, and the rest of the manna was the weekday manna. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they built the Ark of the Covenant, big, beautiful box, inlaid with gold, on top of which were the seraphim. And in that box, they put several things when they got it built. One of the things they put in there were the 2 tablets of Moses. Another was the rod of Aaron, the one that budded when it was asked who was the living God, and the rod of Aaron literally budded. And then another was a pot of manna. They took a little pot of this manna and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. That was miraculously kept through the centuries, I believe. And that Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle for several hundred years. And then after several hundred years, it was put into the Holy of Holies of the temple. And it was a place where God dwelled. About 600 or so B.C., really around 586 or 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar was coming to sweep over the land of Israel because they had rebelled against him under the king Zedekiah. And what happened was Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel and Ezekiel, came and he stole the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies. And legend has it that he took it down to Egypt. On his way down to Egypt, he stopped by Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses said, "Let me see you, let me see your face," and God said, "You can't see my face, go hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and you can see what was the equivalent of that language of his back." Remember that? You remember when Elijah, after confronting the prophets of Baal and Asherah, fled down into the wilderness and eventually went down to Mount Sinai, and he hid out in the cave that Moses stood in when the person of God went by? It was in that cave, legend has it, that Jeremiah took the manna out of the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in that cave. Rabbinic legend says that manna has never been found, because it's going to be found when Messiah comes and physically sets up his kingdom. And when he comes and physically sets up his kingdom, he will go down to that cave and he will get that manna and he will bring it out, and those who were his faithful witnesses will eat of that manna. The point of it is this: those who were the faithful witnesses of God's word, whether they are Jews or Christians, when Messiah sets up his kingdom, he will replenish their life. He will give them the manna to eat. And it's a statement of blessing. The white stone is another one that's interesting. There are two prevailing thoughts about the white stone. The first is that the white stone was oftentimes given to the winners of races and games. And so the winners of the races or the games would be given a white stone, and that stone became their entry ticket into the winner's circle or the winner's box. You weren't allowed into the winner's box in the arena unless you won and you had a white stone in your hand. But the one that I like the best, the one that I believe is more picturesque of this position, is the use of the white and the black stone in the verdict of the jury. In those days, when the jury was getting ready to pronounce a verdict, they were given a black and a white stone each. And when they got finished listening to the arguments of the attorneys, and when they got to the point where they were to make a judgment, they were to take and they were to lay a black stone or they were to lay a white stone on the table in front of the accused. And by laying a black stone down, they would say, "You are accused and you've been found guilty, and you will pay the punishment of that accusation and that guilt." By laying down a white stone, it was a statement of acquittal. We believe that you are innocent. And even if you are guilty, even if we believe you are guilty, there isn't enough evidence to convict you. So they would lay down a white stone. Can you see the picture? When Jesus comes, he's not bringing black stones in his pocket. He's bringing white stones. And when we come into his glory, he's going to be standing there handing out these white stones saying, "Listen, your sins are paid. You are no longer guilty. You are no longer even accused. You have been acquitted under my blood, under the blood of the Lamb." I don't know about you. That's a wonderful proclamation. For him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is that when there's sin in the church, It needs to be confronted. Why? Because it's fun to confront sin? No. Because it's easy to confront sin? No. Because the Word of God says that we are to confront sin. You see, we stand on the sufficiency of the Word. Three people went with me to Indiana this week. Or let me turn that around. Three of us went with Pastor Bob to Indiana this week. And in the process of this week, we were impressed with the importance of that. I'm going to ask them to come because I want them to share just a moment about that. So come right on up here. I've asked them to share a couple of things. Don't dilly-dally. We only have so much time. I've asked them to share a couple of things, and since my wife is up here first, you get to share first, okay, honey? All right? Why don't you share what the week meant to you and what truth you came away with, were impressed with from it?
Well, I think I've always believed in that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, but yet when people would come to me with various problems, I wouldn't always know how practically to share that with them and to lead them into how God's Word can solve their problems. And I think what this week did for me was the more they talked, the more sessions we had on how to communicate and how to solve marriage problems and what to do if you're depressed and just all kinds of things, the more excited I got just that God's Word does have all of our answers for us and just the practicality of how we can begin to lead others and how all of us can begin to share these truths with our neighbors. And it just really got across to me how sufficient God's Word is. And I believe that before at this level, and at the end of the week, I think I believed it at a way higher level.
Actually, it's more like this, but you can't reach it.
That's right.
JC went to this, and he came away changed in more ways than one. He bought some Billy Bob teeth while he was there, and when he got home that night, he walked in and said, "Margie, kiss me," and she said, "Take those things out." But how else were you affected?
I think probably the greatest thing that impacted my life was to see something that the church has been trying to balance for years and years, and that's the pleasing men and pleasing God. A lot of our conversations, I don't, you know, like how the PowerPoint, you know, these are conversations that I have. I don't like how the PowerPoint looks. I don't like this. And I'm always looking at ways the church can please me. And I just saw at that conference for the first time what it looks like for a group of people to come together and say, I could care less what the service looks like. I want my life to please God because that's what matters. That's what I'm going to stand and be held accountable to before the judgment seat of Christ. And it was incredible to me to be able to look at life through that filter. If my life is supposed to be pleasing to God, what does that mean I need to do? What am I held accountable for? Is it words on a PowerPoint screen? No. Is it how a bulletin cover looks? No. Is it what other people are doing in terms of gossip or slander of other people? No. It's my life first. My life needs to be pleasing to God. What's, you know, the little speck that's in my eye that's going on? Am I committed to growing? Am I committed to being more like Christ each day? And I think we would be very surprised if a church came together to say, we want our lives to please God. We don't want to sit here and try and please each other.
Amen. Now, Bob has been there before, and you might think, why go back again if you've already heard all this stuff? I've asked Bob to share a little bit this morning as well.
Well, you're always challenged when you're around people that are sharper than you. You know, I took people with me, and you know, I have a reputation here of being this great prophet counselor thing. And now at least three of them know I have gone from a famous prophet to a faithful parrot. You know, I just teach what I've been taught, and I fully believe that that's what we're called to be as witnesses to doing that. And the Lord has allowed me. And I can, you know, I would say that it gives the team a framework from which to approach things. If you listen to the scholarship of Pastor Dan, if you observed what I just observed with him talking and not looking at his notes with all of this information, but it gives him a context, it gives me a context, it gives JC a context in which to proclaim and keep proclaiming that God's Word is sufficient. And it's very interesting to me, because I also, my highlight, had the opportunity to go see my daughter at Grace that I haven't seen. She came back from Cambodia, We went to a Michael Card concert. She got us front row seats because I don't hear well, and she knows everybody in the world at Grace. So here we are in front row seats there. And Michael Card starts giving a testimony as well on how he's been going to counseling, a different kind of counseling. And we walked out, and JC had only been to the conference for 3 days and was able to recite to me all the wrong theologies that was coming out and the implications that would have. And it was just so exciting to see the team that we have being able to be insightful in the Word of God. It really is thrilling. And while I was there, I was challenged on my homework assignments, you know, some things I need to do for counseling. I was working on the privilege of being with the best of the best for 7 days, and just about 15 of us together for the whole time, or 5 days, sharpening each other, honing each other, taking on cases and say, how would you handle this? What would you do? And as I went back home and did some Bible study, I came across in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a very interesting passage, because it's what we're trying to do here. We're saying, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. But the therefore always points to something that was there before it. And the verse before says, we have good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. And I had to challenge myself and say, is that a true statement in my own life? Do I really prefer to be at home with the Lord, or do I really try to hang on to things here in the world? And if I do prefer to be at home with the Lord, then won't it automatically cause me to be pleasing to him? And that is what's so thrilling to me, to be able to have Pastor Dan teach us what is to come, what will be, and will help us to remain faithful to him.
Amen. Thought he was going to get to preaching there pretty quick. But so what is the answer? Some people would say, well, it's psychology, psychiatry. I don't believe that's the case. I think that's based on this world's system, on evolutionary thought, on man as the center of the universe. Some people say, well, it's Christian counseling, Christian psychology. But when you study those, you find that those things, too, are also based on this world's system. They've just added a few Bible verses to it. What really makes the difference in the lives of people? It's the Word. You know, I don't know what your situation is. I don't know whether it is that you're fantasizing about a better life. You know, you're wishing you had a bigger house or a nicer car or whatever it happens to be. But I do know this. Luke 12:15 says, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Our life doesn't exist in those things. It exists in the person of Jesus. Or maybe it's wishing you had a better job. You know, you look at Bill Gates and you say, how does this geeky little guy become the most influential and most powerful man in the world? Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Maybe what you're looking for is for people to respect you more, more power, more prestige, more notice. A lot of people notice Bill Clinton, but I don't know that they necessarily respect him for the things of God. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Maybe it's that you're saying to yourself, I can't trust God. I can't trust a God who allowed me to be abused when I was just a child. I can't trust God to allow me to, who allowed me to be betrayed by that husband or that wife or that person in my life. Romans 12:21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Proverbs 24:28-29 also says, don't be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Maybe it's a habitual sin that you've got in your life. Maybe it's something that you're saying, I have tried and tried and tried to get over this. I've been to everybody that you can think of. I have tried every patch and every nuance of medication that could possibly be there. The God of the universe says that you, in Ephesians 4:22-24, that you should put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed by the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Not only do we just try to get rid of that habitual sin, but we replace it with something better from over here. And we do that by taking our mind and turning it inside out, not being any more conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. I just can't get over my character flaw of anger. Psychology may call it a character flaw. The Bible calls it a sin. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Put off the impulsiveness of anger. Put on the understanding of being slow to wrath. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Boy, between the Old and the New Testament, there's all kinds of statements about how to overcome the character flaws of our life, the sins of our life. I can't overcome my character flaw / sin of a loose tongue. You know, whenever you get a new piece of news, whether it's good or bad, you got to tell somebody else. You know what the Bible calls that? Gossip. You know what the Bible says about that? "He who answers a matter before he hears it, to him it is folly and shame." When you don't know all the truth, don't try to tell somebody part of the truth. I can't get over my depression. I can't overcome this feeling of helplessness that I have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed." You might be saying, I can't get over my children's behavior. My children are out of control. I don't know how to deal with them. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." That isn't talking about just spanking or whipping a child. That the rod there is the rod of discipline, which means you're structuring a life according to the Word of God. I have trouble believing that God's Word is enough for what I need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As His divine power has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." And then it goes on to say, it's got everything we need. You just need to add to your faith goodness, and your goodness all of the traits of godly living. I need answers for child rearing. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the authority in this area. It says, "These words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently." That's the important word. You teach them regularly, diligently. You work hard at it to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. That tells me that it's talking about teaching your children all the time. If your children aren't seeing God in your daily walk, you can be as faithful as you want in daily devotions, and it won't have any impact. What it will say to them is, I got to be a Christian at appropriate times, but I don't have to be a Christian the rest of my life. You may be saying, I'm too old to be useful. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of a young man is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head." That's not downing the gray head of those of us who are starting to move there or already there. The gray head in the Old Testament was a picture of wisdom. The splendor of the old man is that he's lived life, and we can come to them for wisdom. If that old man has lived his life according to this book. You might say, my children keep coming back. Okay, maybe there isn't an answer for that. Actually, the book of Proverbs chapter 3, and it's not on the screen because I didn't give it to him, verses 1 to 4 says, "My son, don't forget my law. Don't let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor with high esteem in the sight of God and man." Teach your children how to live, and they won't have to keep coming back. I need more love. Love doesn't behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not think any evil. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. It isn't what you need. It's what you need to be giving from the Word of God. You can say, my spouse doesn't understand me. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool is counted wise when he keeps his peace. If your spouse doesn't understand, you stop and listen. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Honey. There's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. Some say my marriage is just not satisfying. I say, go to the guy who designed marriage. His name is Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim. He is the creator God of the universe. And here's what he says about marriage. The Lord God said it is not good that man should be alone. You guys all saw that. I'll finish it, okay? He said it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will be one flesh. God designed marriage to be something that was going to be between a man and a woman, not many men and many women. Relationship with each other is developed by spending time in the scriptures together and praying together and talking and communicating together because we believe that what the Word of God has to say. You know, I don't have a lot that I can give you today. All I have is a relationship from the God who created the universe, who designed the marriage contract and covenant, who made a promise first to Adam, then to Abraham, and then to David, and eventually to us, that he would send a creator, God, to live among us and die for us. All I have is a God who came to this earth and lived for 33 years a sinless life and then died in my place and then gave us a word that says it has everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. All I have, all I can give you, all that there is for me in the way of answers is just this book. I believe that there is nothing more powerful in the universe to change us and to make us different before Him than this.